1 Corinthians 11:17. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. For this do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment, and the rest I will set in order when I come. What we can observe from the chapter so far is that Paul in verse 1 praised them for keeping some of the traditions that he delivered to them. And then he talked about head covering or hair, which we dealt with the last time. But now in verse 17 there's a change, and Paul turns from praise to rebuke. Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better but for worst. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. We've already heard in the first chapter how they distinguished between and following after different church leaders, splitting the church into factions, some following after Paul, some Apollos, and others Cephas, and they were splitting the church. And there are issues that believers should divide over, especially from those who deny the fundamentals of the faith, which are, anybody? Matt, you should know these. The deity of Christ, yeah?
Virgin birth.
Anybody else?
Bodily resurrection.
The bodily resurrection, yeah? That's three.
The Holy Spirit that is sent.
Yeah, the Holy Spirit was sent, but yeah, that's not one of the five in the list, but yeah. The other two are the blood atonement and the inerrancy of Scripture. But these Corinthians had become people followers and not Christ followers. And there are other reasons to divide too. If one who has been rebuked properly from the Word, for instance, doesn't take the rebuke on board and modify his behaviour or her behaviour, then he or she is put out of the church if the matter is serious enough. And we had the famous example earlier, didn't we, of the man who was in a relationship, for want of a better word, with his mother-in-law. And we know if that were to happen today, then what would probably happen, because I've seen it, rather than acknowledge his or her wrongdoing and put it right, they just got in their car and went to another church. But that wasn't so easy to do in the ancient world. And Paul goes on to recognise the place of legitimate factions or divisions. Because in verse 19 he says, "For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you." In every assembly there'll be those who on seeing a certain type of behaviour or a misleading or false doctrine being introduced will, by their challenging it from the word, be seen to those who are approved, those who rightly divide the truth and apply it firstly to their own lives so as not be able to be accused of being a hypocrite, and then encourage others to do likewise. And these are the ones who Paul says are approved. But we also have to be careful to not to make issues out of non-essentials. And I know that mistakes have been made in this church in the past along those lines. So what was it that Luke praised the Bereans for in the book of Acts, in verse 17, chapters 10 to 15? When they preached the word to these citizens of Berea in Asia or modern-day Turkey, the Bereans searched the scriptures, didn't they, to see if what Paul and Silas had declared to them was in fact the truth, or could be backed up by the scripture. And no doubt some of those Bereans, if they'd been in the Corinthian assembly, would have called out some of the believers in the church for the way they behaved when they came together. And it had obviously been going on for some time, or why would Paul have even known about it? We call the modern post office snail mail, don't we? Because it can take a few days for a letter to arrive, rather than the instant delivery of a phone message or an email. But in Paul's day, letters had to be delivered on foot and would take weeks or even months to get to the recipient. And so let's assume that this behaviour that Paul was referring to, that he's definitely not praising them for, had been going on for at least 6 months to a year or more. By the time someone who had been concerned enough to write to Paul in the first place, or even perhaps by word of mouth. By the way, Paul, have you heard what's going on down in the Corinthian church? And then he'd have to compose this book of Corinthians and get back to them, wouldn't he? So what was the problem? Therefore, when you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of the others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat or drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. Now the early church did what we do every Sunday morning completely differently to the way that we do it. And that is obvious from the text. We don't even know if they met every week. They may even have met more than once a week. Remember when Jesus instituted this remembrance on the eve of his crucifixion? Turn to Mark chapter 14 and verse 22. And as Matt is teaching it, and we usually have gone to either Matthew or Luke's gospel, we'll go to Mark. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it, and he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine, until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Now we know they gathered together in an upper room, and Jesus and his disciples were sharing the Passover meal together. And there were four cups in the Passover meal that represented different things. And as we know, the Jews celebrated Passover every year and still do, at what we now call Easter. Passover, which was when God delivered them from Egypt. And we should all be familiar with that by now from the last chapter. Jerusalem would have been full of Israelites who had come to celebrate it. The first cup of Passover signified God taking them out of Egypt. The second signified him saving them from a life of servitude to the Egyptians. The third cup was about them being redeemed. And the fourth cup had to do with them becoming a nation. And actually a fifth cup was introduced later on, but which was not drunk. And it was set for Elijah, just in case he came back to announce the coming of Messiah to set up his kingdom. Rather ironic, isn't it, that Jesus himself said that John the Baptist was Elijah, and they didn't recognise him. And there's more to that that we haven't really got time to look into. But notice it was the fruit of the vine, or wine. And unlike today, as some do for this service, they had no means of stopping it from fermenting. And so given that the last grape harvest was in October, and we're now in April, it would have been well fermented. I'm not even going to try and guess what the alcohol content would have been. And we know that at that time they watered it down, no doubt to give to the children and for normal everyday use, because wine was safer to drink than some of the water of the day. And what Jesus did at that Passover was to take the third cup, probably towards the end of the meal that they shared together, the cup of redemption, and ascribe to it a different meaning, because he knew that he was about to redeem the world unto himself, and the price to be paid for that redemption was his life. And the significance was also that he had, in his life, fulfilled the old covenant, so that with his death and resurrection, having fulfilled the old, instituted the new covenant. Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it, and he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many." The new covenant that God promised to Israel through the prophets, particularly Jeremiah, and incidentally is still promised to Israel. Just because that generation of Israel rejected the offer of the kingdom, again by Peter and John and the other disciples, in the first few chapters of Acts, doesn't mean that the church is now some sort of spiritual kingdom, as many in the church will tell you. It's the reason we left Wheelock Heath Baptist Church a few years ago. There became a conflict over understanding of prophecy, which was brought about when we did a study of Ezekiel and the Millennial Temple in the small group midweek studies. And the way they interpreted made a complete nonsense of a literal understanding of the text. And that's one of the reasons we came here to this church. Remember the fifth fundamental of the faith, the inerrancy of Scripture. And I would add in its normal, literal meaning as you read the text. The church isn't the kingdom. It's the body of Christ, the mystery and purpose of which was kept hidden by God from all until it was revealed to Paul with a completely different purpose from that of Israel. And we'll talk about that at another point, or we'll never finish this chapter. And so the Corinthian believers were gathering together for regular fellowship meals, a bit like the one we're having this afternoon, rather conveniently, isn't it? As Paul taught them to do so. Except there probably won't be any wine this afternoon. And it was perhaps based on the Passover meal, although we're not told at which point the Lord's table would have been celebrated during the meal. But judging by the state that some of them were in, it was towards the end. And whether it was the third cup of wine, or even the fourth or the fifth, who knows? Several things we do know from the text. There were those who came early, perhaps not waiting for others to arrive before they got started, and some gorged themselves on the food while others concentrated on the wine, or maybe both. Some of the wealthier ones had their own servants to prepare their fine meals, but sharing seemed to be out of the question. And it was certainly wine that they could get drunk on, given enough cups of it were down. They completely missed the point that in this fellowship meal, where they also remembered the Lord's death, if they could remember anything by this point, or it should have been, just as is the essence of Christianity itself, about putting the needs and consideration of others before their own. Sharing with those who were not so well off, or even the poor amongst them, their food equally. And definitely drinking with moderation, as Paul exhorts others to in a different epistle. Because in Ephesians 5:18 he says, "Be not drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." And we pointed out before they were mixing and matching what they'd been before they believed, or at least they were trying to, and it didn't work. They got no sense of courtesy for the others who hadn't arrived, probably acting exactly as they were before they were saved. And the result was that this gathering was no longer about remembering the Lord in his appointed way. Certainly not about considering others, perhaps not as well off as some of them were. And it had become a ritual at the end of whatever they were doing. Verse 20, therefore, when you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of the others. And one is hungry, and excuse me, and another is drunk. What do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? Doesn't mince his words, does he? To their shame. And I know that we can't do what the Corinthians did when we meet together, because there's no meal beforehand. We can't gorge ourselves and get drunk on the wine. But we can come along every morning. And during the service, we're away with the fairies during the sermon, thinking about what's happened this week or what we're going to be doing when we get home. And then we come to the Lord's table. And as the bread and cup are being passed around, are we really thinking about the significance of this bread and this wine that we'll be sharing in a few moments? And then we'll be just like the Corinthians, in a way. It's not to eat the Lord's Supper. It's not to remind ourselves of what he did for us 2,000 years ago when he hung on the cross and then was raised for our justification. And then that becomes a point of application, doesn't it, in this passage. But moving on. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep or die. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. What did some of these Corinthians obviously not got from the context of the passage? Self-control, isn't it? They ate and they drank and they gorged themselves, getting drunk without any thought for anybody else. And if you do that often enough, what's the end result? Well, overeating leads to obesity and an early death from diabetes, or one of the other diseases of overindulgence. Don't forget, there were no insulin injections or any modern medicines in those days. And with excessive and repeated heavy drinking, then it's liver failure, isn't it? And an early death. They're the natural consequences for overindulgence. Some might say a judgment from the Lord. With the Israelites under the Old Covenant, there was very much a physical intervention from the Lord in order to get them to think. In the early church, God had serious discipline for those in the early church, not discerning what they were supposed to be doing. Weak in this passage indicated spiritual weakness, meaning they were having problems with their spiritual life. Being sick had to do with physical sickness. Both weakness and sickness were both warning disciplines from the Lord. Then many sleep. God takes sin seriously. Remember Ananias and Sapphira. Now we have to say that God doesn't do this today. But in the early church, to make sure that people became properly orientated to what he wanted them to do, he had serious discipline if they didn't. Those who slept is a euphemism for those who died, sin unto death. So what about today? Well, we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, don't we? And doesn't he chasten us through our consciences? How many times have we been convicted of something? And we're not just talking about this table now. Just because we've been reminded of some wrongdoing, whether it's from someone speaking to us directly about it, usually our spouse if we're married, or perhaps reading the word or heard it preached, And we know there's some aspect of our lives that just don't measure up. And we are chastened by the Lord, aren't we, through the Holy Spirit. And as a result, we ought to modify our behaviour, just as Paul exhorted the Corinthians to do. And the point is, as we gather around this table, if we do it unthinkingly, then we're insulting the Lord who died for us. And we're guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, verse 27. And we need to not just be rightly considering what we're doing in relation to the Lord. But there's also a principle carried over from the Sermon on the Mount that's applicable before we partake of this remembrance, or indeed in any form of worship. Because it's not just about the Lord's table, it's about whenever we gather together. And it has to do with that issue again of being divided that we brought up earlier. And that is, if we're at odds with anyone, a brother or a sister, if we wronged anyone, then we ought to put that right too before we come here to take part in any form of worship, not just the Lord's table. Matthew 5:23. Therefore, if you bring when you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. It's the same principle, isn't it? How can we be right with God? How can we worship the Lord genuinely when there's something that makes us not right with each other? Whether it's an unresolved argument, where it seems the two parties aren't even speaking to each other, and it might be your fault or it might be theirs. And the principle is, if we're at odds with each other, then we're at odds with the Lord too. Remember, we're the body of Christ. An arm shouldn't be at odds with a leg, should it? Or whichever you want to use. Obviously, if you've tried to be reconciled and the other doesn't want to know, then at least you've tried and your conscience is clear. And we leave that there for now. And some of you may have noticed that on working through the text, we missed out the central portion. And that's because we're about to go through it, as we do in one way or another every week. So verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. Notice that Paul received this revelation of what the church, the body of Christ, is to do, as often as they do it, directly from the Lord himself. I received it from the Lord. The Lord revealed to Paul all of the doctrine that's applicable to this age of grace, directly to him, in a similar way that he spoke directly to Moses and the other prophets. We can find all that we need to live our Christian lives as unto the Lord in Paul's epistles. He didn't leave anything out. He didn't forget anything that the Lord had directly revealed to him. And so if there's anything you need to set straight with someone else first, then when the bread and the cup is passed around, perhaps you'll just let them pass. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus Christ, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. We proclaim it to each other. And we proclaim it to the angels who are watching us, who are observing everything that we do, watching our every move, looking to see if we're acting like the men and women that God made us to be. Some are seeing those who will one day, as part of the future body of Christ, rule over them in the heavenly places, while others are being reminded of their fate, the penalty for rebelling against their created order, and the means through which the Lord brought it about. And so we do this, we celebrate this meal until that day when he comes for us. That day when we'll see him face to face. That day that we were singing about earlier, when our redemption is complete.